Sometimes patrons tipped for the service. This maid was carrying 2 tens, 3 fives, and 4 ones. "I'll pay you back if our paths cross," Callahan told the unconscious maid. "Otherwise, just consider it your service to God." "White," the maid said, in the slurred whisper of one who talks and yet sleeps. Callahan and Jake exchanged a look. 11. In the elevator going back down, Callahan held the bag containing Black 13, and Jake carried the one with the risers inside. He also carried their money. It now came to a total of $48. Will it be enough? It was his only question after hearing the pair's plan for disposing of the ball, a plan which would necessitate another stop.
"I don't know, and I don't care," Callahan replied.
They were speaking in the low voices of conspirators, although the elevator was empty save for them. "If I can rob a sleeping chambermaid, stiffing a cab driver should be a lead pipe cinch."
"Yeah," Jake said. He was thinking that Roland had done more than rob a few innocent people during his quest for the tower. He'd killed a good many as well.
"Let's just get this done and then find the Dixie Pig."
"You don't have to worry so much, you know," Callahan said. "If the tower falls, you'll be among the very first to know." Jake studied him. After a moment or two of this, Callahan cracked a smile. He couldn't help it.
"Not that funny, Si," Jake said.
And they went out into the dark of that early summer's night, in the year of 99. 12. It was 8:45, and there was still a residue of light across the Hudson when they arrived at the first of their two stops. The taximeter's tale was $9.50. Callahan gave the cabbie one of the maid's tens.
"Ma, don't hurt yourself," the driver said in a powerful Jamaican accent. "I dreadful afraid you might leave yourself shot."
"You're lucky to get anything at all, son," Callahan said kindly. "We're seeing New York on a budget."
"My woman got a budget, too," said the cabbie,
and then drove away. Jake, meanwhile, was looking up.
"Wow," he said softly.
"I guess I forgot how big all this is."
Callahan followed his glance, then said,
"Let's get it done."
And as they hurried inside,
"What are you getting from Susanna, anything?"
"Man with a guitar," Jake said. "Singing, I don't know. And I should. It was another one of those coincidences that aren't coincidences, like the owner of the bookstore being named Tower, or Balazar's joint turning out to be the Leaning Tower. Some song. I should know."
"Anything else?"
Jake shook his head.
"That's the last thing I got from her, and it was just after we got into the taxi outside the hotel. I think she's gone into the Dixie Pig, and now she's out of touch."
He smiled faintly at the unintentional pun. Callahan veered toward the building directory in the center of the huge lobby.
"Keep Oi close to you."
"Don't worry."
It didn't take Callahan long to find what he was looking for. 13. The sign read, "Long-term storage, 10 to 36 months. Use tokens. Take key. Management accepts no responsibility for lost property." Below, in a framed box, was a list of rules and regulations which they both scanned closely. From beneath their feet came the rumble of a subway train. Callahan, who hadn't been in New York for almost 20 years, had no idea what train it might be, where it might go, or how deep in the city's intestine it might run. They'd already come down 2 levels by escalator, first to the shops, and then to here. The subway station was deeper still. Jake shifted the bag of Orizas to his other shoulder and pointed out the last line on the framed notice. "We'd get a discount if we were tenants," he said.
"Count,"
Oi cried sternly.
"Aye, laddie," Callahan agreed. "And if wishes were horses, beggars would ride. We don't need a discount."
Nor did they. After walking through a metal detector, no problem with the Orizas, and past a rent-a-cop dozing on a stool, Jake determined that one of the smallest lockers, those on the far left-hand side of the long room, would accommodate the Midworld Lane's bag and the box inside. To rent the box for the maximum length of time would cost $27. Per Callahan fed bills into the various slots of the token-dispensing machine carefully, prepared for a malfunction. Of all the wonders and horrors he'd seen during their brief time back in the city, the latter including a $2 taxi drop charge, this was in some ways the hardest to accept. A vending machine that accepted paper currency? A lot of sophisticated technology had to lie behind this machine, with its dull brown finish and its sign commanding patrons to insert bills face up. The picture accompanying the command showed George Washington with the top of his head facing to the left, but the bills Callahan fed into the machine seemed to work no matter which way the head was facing, just as long as the picture was on top. Callahan was almost relieved when the machine did malfunction once, refusing to accept an old and wrinkled dollar bill. The relatively crisp fives it gobbled up without a murmur, dispensing little showers of tokens into the tray beneath. Callahan gathered up $27 worth of these, started back toward where Jake was waiting, and then turned around again, curious about something. He looked on the side of the amazing to him at least it was, currency-eating vending machine. Toward the bottom, on a series of little plaques, was the information he'd been looking for. This was a Changemaker 2000, manufactured in Cleveland, Ohio, but a lot of companies had chipped in. General Electric, DeWalt Electronics, Showery Electric, Panasonic, and at the bottom, smallest of all but very much there, North Central Positronics. The snake in the garden, Callahan thought. This guy Stephen King, who supposedly thought me up, may only exist in one world, but what do you bet North Central Positronics exists in all of them? Sure, because that's the Crimson King's rig, just like Sombra's his rig, and he only wants what any power-mad despot in history has wanted, to be everywhere, own everything, and basically control the universe. Or bring it to darkness, he murmured. Pear, Jake called impatiently. Pear! I'm coming, he said, and hurried across to Jake, with his hands full of shiny gold tokens. 14. The key came out of locker 883 after Jake had inserted 9 of the tokens, but he went on putting them in until all 27 were gone. At this point, the small glass porthole under the locker number turned red. Maxed out, Jake said with satisfaction. They were still talking in those low, mustn't-wake-the-baby tones, and this long, cavernous room was indeed very quiet. Jake guessed it would be bedlam at 8 in the morning and 5 in the afternoon on working days, with folks coming and going from the subway station below, some of them storing their gear in the short-term coin-op lockers. Now there was just the ghostly sound of conversation drifting down the escalator well from the few shops still open in the arcade and the rumble of another approaching train. Callahan slid the bowling bag into the narrow opening. Slid it back as far as it would go, with Jake watching anxiously. Then he closed the locker and Jake turned the key. Bingo, Jake said, putting the key in his pocket. Then, with anxiety, will it sleep? I think so, Callahan said, like it did in my church. If another beam breaks, it might wake up and work mischief, but then, if another beam lets go, a little mischief won't matter, Jake finished for him. Callahan nodded. The only thing is, well, you know where we're going. And you know what we're apt to find there? Vampires. Low men, other servants of the Crimson King, maybe. Possibly Walter, the hooded man in black, who sometimes shifted his shape and form and called himself Randall Flagg. Possibly even the Crimson King himself. Yes, Jake knew. If you have the touch, Callahan continued, we have to assume that some of them do, too. It's possible they could pick this place and the locker number out of our minds. We're going to go in there and try to get her, but we have to recognize that the chances of failure are fairly high. I've never fired a gun in my life, and you're not, forgive me, Jake, but you're not exactly a battle-hardened veteran. I've got one or two under my belt, Jake said. He was thinking about his time with Gasher, and about the wolves, of course. This is apt to be different, Callahan said. I'm just saying it might be a bad idea for us to be taken alive. If it comes to that. Do you understand?
Don't worry, Jake said in a tone of chilling comfort. Don't worry about that pair. We won't be.
15. Then they were outside again, looking for another cab. Thanks to the maid's tip money, Jake reckoned they had just about enough remaining cash to take them to the Dixie Pig. And he had an idea that once they entered the pig, their need for ready cash or anything else would cease. "Here's one," Callahan said, and waved his arm in a flagging gesture. Jake, meanwhile, looked back at the building from which they had just emerged. "You're sure it'll be safe there?" he asked Callahan, as the cab swerved toward them, honking relentlessly at a slowpoke between him and his fares. "According to my old friend Cy Magruder, that's the safest storage area in Manhattan," Callahan said. 50 times safer than the coin-op lockers in Penn Station and Grand Central," he said. "And of course, here you've got the long-term storage option. There are probably other storage places in New York, but we'll be gone before they open, one way or the other." The cab pulled over. Callahan held the door for Jake, and Oi hopped unobtrusively in right behind him. Callahan spared one final glance at the twin towers of the World Trade Center before getting in himself. "It's good to go until June of 2002, unless someone breaks in and steals it."
"Or if the building falls down on top of it," Jake said.
Callahan laughed, although Jake hadn't quite sounded as if he were joking. "Never happen. And if it did, well, one glass ball under 110 stories of concrete and steel, even a glass ball filled with deep magic, that'd be one way to take care of the nasty thing, I guess."
16.
Jake had asked the cabbie to drop them off at Lexington and 59th, just to be on the safe side. And after looking to Callahan for approval, he gave the Psy all but their last $2. On the corner of Lex and 60th, Jake pointed to a number of cigarette ends mashed into the sidewalk.
"This is where he was," he said. "The man playing the guitar."
He bent down, picked up one of the butts, and held it in his palm for a moment or two. Then he nodded, smiled cheerlessly, and readjusted the strap on his shoulder. The Orizas clanked faintly inside the rush bag. Jake had counted them in the back of the cab and hadn't been surprised to find there were exactly 19. "No wonder she stopped," Jake said, dropping the butt and wiping his hand on his shirt. And suddenly he sang, low but perfectly on pitch, "I am a man of constant sorrow. I've seen trouble all my days. I'm bound to ride that Northern Railroad. Perhaps I'll take the very next train." Callahan, keyed up already, felt his nerves crank yet tighter. Of course he recognized the song. Only when Susanna had sung it that night on the pavilion, the same night Roland had won the hearts of the Kala by dancing the fiercest Kamala many had ever seen, she'd substituted maid for man.
"She gave him money," Jake said dreamily. "And she said..."
He stood with his head down, biting his lip, thinking hard. Oi looked up at him raptly. Nor did Callahan interrupt. Understanding had come to him. He and Jake were going to die in the Dixie Pig. They would go down fighting, but they were going to die there. And he thought dying would be all right. It was going to break Roland's heart to lose the boy, yet he would go on. As long as the Dark Tower stood, Roland would go on. Jake looked up.
"She said, 'Remember the struggle.'"
"Susanna did."
"Yes. She came forward. Mia let her, and the song moved Mia. She wept."
"Say true?"
"True. Mia, daughter of none, mother of one. And while Mia was distracted, her eyes blind with tears..."
Jake looked around. Oi looked around with him, likely not searching for anything but only imitating his beloved ache. Callahan was remembering that night on the pavilion, the lights, the way Oi had stood on his hind legs and bowed to the falcon. Susanna singing, the lights, the dancing, Roland dancing the Kamala in the lights, the colored lights, Roland dancing in the white. Always Roland, and in the end, after the others had fallen, murdered away one by one in these bloody motions, Roland would remain.
I can live with that, Callahan thought, and die with it.
She left something, but it's gone, Jake said in a distressed, almost crying voice. Someone must have found it, or maybe the guitar player saw her drop it and took it. This fucking city, everyone steals everything. Ah, shit!
Let it go.
Jake turned his pale, tired, frightened face up to Callahan's. She left us something, and we need it. Don't you understand how thin our chances are?
Yes. If you want her back off, Jake, now would be the time.
The boy shook his head with no doubt nor the slightest hesitation, and Callahan was fiercely proud of him.
Let's go, Pear, he said.
17. On the corner of Lex and 61st, they stopped again. Jake pointed across the street. Callahan saw the green awning and nodded. It was imprinted with a cartoon porker that was grinning blissfully in spite of having been roasted a bright and smoking red. The Dixie Pig was written on the awning's overhang. Parked in a row in front of it were five long black limousines with their accent lights glowing a slightly blurred yellow in the dark. Callahan realized for the first time that a mist was creeping down the avenue.
Here, Jake said, and handed him the Ruger.
The boy rummaged in his pockets and came up with two big handfuls of cartridges. They gleamed dully in the pervasive orange glow of the street lamps.
Put them all in your breast pocket, Pear. Easier to get at that way, all right?
Callahan nodded.
Ever shot a gun before?
No,
Callahan said.
Have you ever fired one of those plates?
Jake's lips parted in a grin. Benny Sleitman and I snuck a bunch of the practice dishes out to the riverbank and had a match one night. He wasn't much good, but
let me guess. You were.
Jake shrugged, then nodded. He had no words to express how fine the plates had felt in his hands, how savagely right. But perhaps that was natural. Susanna had also taken quickly and naturally to throwing the Oriza. That Pear Callahan had seen for himself.
All right, what's our plan?
Callahan asked. Now that he had decided to go through it all the way to the end, he was more than willing to give leadership over to the boy. Jake was, after all, the gunslinger. The boy shook his head.
There is none, he said. Not really. I go in first, you right behind me. Once we're through the door, we spread apart, 10 feet between us any time we have 10 feet to give, Pear. Do you understand? So that no matter how many there are or how close they are, no one of them can get both of us at the same time.
This was Roland's teaching, and Callahan recognized it as such. He nodded.
I'll be able to follow her by touch, and Oi will be able to by scent, Jake said. Move with us, shoot whatever asks to be shot, and without hesitation, do you understand?
Aye.
If you kill something that has what looks like a useful weapon, take it. If you can scoop it up on the move, that is. We have to keep moving. We have to keep taking it to them. We have to be relentless. Can you scream?
Callahan considered it, then nodded.
Scream at them, Jake said. I'll be doing the same. And I'll be moving, maybe running, more likely at a good fast walk. Make sure that every time I look on my right, I see the side of your face.
You'll see it, Callahan said, and thought, until one of them drops me, at least.
After we bring her out of there, Jake. Am I a gunslinger?
Jake's grin was wolfish, all his doubts and fears put behind him.
Kef, Ka, and Ka-Tet, he said. Look, there's the walk light. Let's cross.
18. The driver's seat of the first limo was empty. There was a fellow in a cap and a uniform behind the wheel of the second, but to Pear Callahan, the Psy looked asleep. Another man in cap and uniform was leaning against the sidewalk side of the third limo. The coal of a cigarette made a lazy arc from his side to his mouth and then back down again. He glanced their way, but with no appreciable interest. What was there to see? A man going on elderly, a boy going on teenage, and a scurrying dog. Big deal. When they gained the other side of 61st, Callahan saw a sign on a chrome stand in front of the restaurant. Closed for private function.
What exactly did you call tonight's function at the Dixie Pig?
Callahan wondered. A baby shower?
A birthday party?
What about Oi?
He asked Jake in a low voice.
Oi stays with me.
Only four words, but they were enough to convince Callahan Jake knew what he did. This was their night to die. Callahan didn't know if they'd manage to go out in a blaze of glory, but they would be going out. All three of them. The clearing at the end of the path was now hidden from their view by only a single turn. They would enter it three abreast. And little as he wanted to die while his lungs were still clear and his eyes could still see, Callahan understood that things could have been much worse. Black 13 had been stuffed away in another dark place where it would sleep, and if Roland did indeed remain standing when the hurly-burly was done, the battle lost and won, then he would track it down and dispose of it as he saw fit. Meanwhile, Jake, listen to me a second. This is important. Jake nodded, but he looked impatient. Do you understand that you are in danger of death? And do you ask forgiveness for your sins? The boy understood he was being given last rites.
Yes, he said.
Are you sincerely sorry for those sins?
Yes.
Repent of them?
Yes, Pear.
Callahan sketched the sign of the cross in front of him.
Nomine Patris, nomine Filii, nomine...
Oi barked, just once, but with excitement. And it was a bit muffled, that bark, for he had found something in the gutter and was holding it up to Jake in his mouth. The boy bent and took it.
What? Callahan asked. What is it?
It's what she left for us, Jake said.
He sounded enormously relieved, almost hopeful again.
What she dropped while Mia was distracted and crying about the song. Oh, man, we might have a chance, Pear. We might just have a chance after all.
He put the object in the Pear's hand. Callahan was surprised by its weight, and then struck almost breathless by its beauty. He felt the same dawning of hope. It was probably stupid, but it was there all right. He held the scrimshaw turtle up to his face, and ran the pad of his index finger over the question mark-shaped scratch on its shell, looked into its wise and peaceful eyes.
How lovely it is, he breathed. Is it the turtle maturing?
It is, isn't it?
I don't know, Jake said.
Probably.
She calls it the Shoalpanna, and it may help us, but it can't kill the harriers that are waiting for us in there. He nodded toward the Dixie Pig.
Only we can do that, Pear. Will you?
Oh, yes, Callahan said calmly.
He put the turtle, the Shoalpanna, into his breast pocket.
I'll shoot until the bullets are gone or I'm dead. If I run out of bullets before they kill me, I'll club them with the gun butt.
Good. Let's go give them some last rites.
They walked past the closed sign on its chrome post, Oi trotting between them, his head up and his muzzle wearing that toothy grin. They mounted the three steps to the double doors without hesitating. At the top, Jake reached into the pouch and brought out two of the plates. He tapped them together, nodded at the dull ringing sound, and then said,
"Let's see yours."
Callahan lifted the Ruger and held the barrel beside his right cheek like a duelist. Then he touched his breast pocket, which bulged and drooped with shells. Jake nodded, satisfied.
"Once we're in, we stay together. Always together, with Oi between. On three. And once we start, we don't stop until we're dead.
Never stop.
Right, are you ready?
Yes. God's love on you, boy.
And on you, Pear.
One. Two. Three.
Jake opened the door, and together they went into dim light and the sweet, tangy smell of roasting pork.
Stave. Kamala, come, Kai, there's a time to live and one to die. With your back against the final wall, you gotta let the bullets fly.
Response.
Kamala, come, Kai, let the bullets fly. Don't you mourn for me, my lads, when it comes my day to die.
13th stanza. Hail Mia. Hail Mother. 1. Ka,
Might have put that downtown bus where it was when Mia's cab pulled up. Or it might only have been coincidence. Certainly it's the sort of question that provokes argument from the humblest street preacher, can you give me hallelujah, all the way up to the mightiest of theological philosophers, can you give me a Socratic amen? Some might consider it almost frivolous. The mighty issues that loom their shadows behind the question, however, are anything but. One downtown bus, half empty. But if it hadn't been there on the corner of Lex and 61st, Mia likely would never have noticed the man playing the guitar. And had she not stopped to listen to the man playing the guitar, who knows how much of what followed might have been different. 2.
"Oh, man, would you look at that!" the cab driver exclaimed, and lifted his hand to his windshield in an exasperated gesture. A bus was parked on the corner of Lexington and 61st, its diesel engine rumbling and its taillights flashing what Mia took to be some kind of distress code. The bus driver was standing by one of the rear wheels, looking at the dark cloud of diesel smoke pouring from the bus's rear vent. "Lady," said the cab driver, "you mind getting off on the corner of 60th? That'd be all right."
"Is it?" Mia asked. "What should I say?"
"Sure," Susanna replied absently. 60th's fine. Mia's question had called her back from her version of the Dogon, where she'd been trying to get in touch with Eddie. She'd had no luck doing that and was appalled at the state of the place. The cracks in the floor now ran deep, and one of the ceiling panels had crashed down, bringing the fluorescent lights and several long snarls of electrical cable with it. Some of the instrument panels had gone dark. Others were seeping tendrils of smoke. The needle on the Susanna Mio dial was all the way over into the red. Below her feet, the floor was vibrating, and the machinery was screaming. And saying that none of this was real, it was all only a visualization technique, kind of missed the whole point, didn't it? She'd shut down a very powerful process, and her body was paying a price. The voice of the Dogon had warned her that what she was doing was dangerous. That it wasn't, in the words of a TV ad, nice to fool Mother Nature. Susanna had no idea which of her glands and organs were taking the biggest beating, but she knew that they were hers, not Mia's. It was time to call a halt to this madness before everything went sky high. First, though, she'd tried to get in touch with Eddie, yelling his name into the mic with North Central Positronic stamped on it again and again. Nothing. Yelling Roland's name also brought no result. If they were dead, she would have known it. She was sure of that. But not to be able to get in touch with them at all. What did that mean?
"It mean you once more been fucked most righteous, honey child," Detta told her and cackled. "This what you get for messing with honkies."
"I can get out here?" Mia was asking, shy as a girl arriving at her first dance. "Really?"
Susanna would have slapped her own brow had she had one. God, when it was about anything but her baby, the bitch was so goddamn timid.
"Yes, go ahead. It's only a single block, and on the avenues, the blocks are short." "The driver. How much should I give the driver?"
"Give him a 10 and let him keep the change. Here, hold it out for me." Susanna sensed Mia's reluctance and reacted with weary anger. This was not entirely without amusement.
"Listen to me, sweetheart. I wash my hands of you, okay? Give him any fucking bill you want." "No, no. It's all right."
Humble now. Frightened.
"I trust you, Susanna."
And she held up the remaining bills from Matt's, fanned out in front of her eyes like a hand of cards. Susanna almost refused, but what was the point? She came forward, took control of the brown hands holding the money, selected a 10, and gave it to the driver.
"Keep the change," she said.
"Thanks, lady."
Susanna opened the curbside door. A robot voice began to speak when she did, startling her. Startling both of them. It was someone named Whoopi Goldberg, reminding her to take her bags. For Susanna Mia, the question of her gunna was moot. There was only one piece of baggage which concerned them now, and of this, Mia would soon be delivered. She heard guitar music. At the same time, she felt her control over the hand stuffing money back into her pocket and the leg swinging out of the cab begin to ebb. Mia taking over again now that Susanna had solved another of her little New York dilemmas.
Susanna began to struggle against this usurpation. My body, goddammit, mine, at least from the waist up, and that includes the head and the brain inside it. And then quit. What was the use? Mia was stronger. Susanna had no idea why that should be, but she knew that it was. A kind of queer Bushido fatalism had come over Susanna Dean by this point. It was the sort of calmness that cloaks the drivers of cars skidding helplessly toward bridge overpasses, the pilots of planes that heel over into their final dives, their engines dead, and gunslingers, driven to their final cave, or draw. Later she might fight, if fighting seemed either worthwhile or honorable. She would fight to save herself or the baby, but not Mia. This was her decision. Mia had forfeited any chance of rescue she might once have deserved in Susanna's eyes. For now there was nothing to do except maybe to turn the labor force dial back to 10. She thought she would be allowed that much control. Before that, though, the music. The guitar. It was a song she knew, and knew well. She had sung a version of it to the folk on the night of their arrival in Colibrin Sturgis. After all she had been through since meeting Roland, hearing Man of Constant Sorrow on this New York street corner did not strike her as coincidental in the least. And it was a wonderful song, wasn't it? Perhaps the avatar of all the folk songs she had so loved as a younger woman. The ones that had seduced her step by step into activism and had led her finally to Oxford, Mississippi. Those days were gone. She felt ever so much older than she had then, but this song's sad simplicity still appealed to her. The Dixie Pig was less than a block from here. Once Mia had transported them through its doors, Susanna would be in the land of the Crimson King. She had no doubts or illusions about that. She did not expect to return from there, did not expect to see either her friends or her beloved again, and had an idea she might have to die with Mia's cheated howls for company. But none of that had to interfere with her enjoyment of this song now. Was it her death song? If so, fine. Susanna, daughter of Dan, reckoned there could have been far worse. 3. The busker had set up shop in front of a cafe called Black Strap Molasses. His guitar case was open in front of him, its purple velvet interior exactly the same shade as the rug in Cy King's Bridgeton bedroom, can you say amen? Scattered with change and bills, just so any unusually innocent passers-by would know the right thing to do. He was sitting on a sturdy wooden cube, which looked exactly like the one upon which the Reverend Harrigan stood to preach. There were signs that he was almost through for the night. He had put on his jacket, which bore a New York Yankees patch on the sleeve, and a hat with John Lennon Lives printed above the bill. There had apparently been a sign in front of him, but now it was back in his instrument case, words side down. Not that Mia would have known what was writ upon it, in any case, not she. He looked at her, smiled, and quit his finger-picking. She raised one of the remaining bills and said, "I'll give you this if you play that song again. All of it this time." The young man looked about 20, and while there was nothing very handsome about him, with his pale, spotty complexion, the gold ring in one of his nostrils, and the cigarette jutting from the corner of his mouth, he had an engaging air. His eyes widened as he realized whose face was on the bit of currency she was holding. "Lady, for $50 I'd play every Ralph Stanley song I know, and I know quite a few of them." "Just this one will do us fine," Mia said, and tossed the bill. It fluttered into the busker's guitar case. He watched its prankish descent with disbelief. "Hurry," Mia said. Susanna was quiet, but Mia sensed her listening. "My time is short. Play." And so the guitar player, sitting on the box in front of the cafe, began to play a song Susanna had first heard in The Hungry Eye, a song she had herself sung at God only knew how many hootenannies, a song she'd once sung behind a motel in Oxford, Mississippi. The night before they had all been thrown in jail, that had been. By then those three young voter registration boys had been missing almost a month, gone into the black Mississippi earth somewhere in the general vicinity of Philadelphia. They were eventually found in the town of Longdale. Can you give me hallelujah? Can you please say amen? That fabled white sledgehammer had begun once more to swing in the redneck tulies, but they had sung anyway. Odetta Holmes, Det they called her in those days, had begun this particular song, and then the rest of them joined in, the boys singing man and the girls singing maid. Now, wrapped within the dogon which had become her gulag, Susanna listened as this young man, unborn in those terrible old days, sang it again. The cofferdam of her memory broke wide open, and it was Mia, unprepared for the violence of these recollections, who was lifted upon the wave. 4. In the land of memory, the time is always now. In the kingdom of ago, the clocks tick, but their hands never move. There is an unfound door, oh lost, and memory is the key which opens it. 5. Their names are Cheney, Goodman, Schwerner. These are those who fall beneath the swing of the white sledgehammer on the 19th of June, 1964. Oh, Discordia. 6. They're staying at a place called the Blue Moon Motor Hotel, on the Negro side of Oxford, Mississippi. The Blue Moon is owned by Lester Bambry, whose brother John is pastor of the First Afro-American Methodist Church of Oxford. Can you give me hallelujah? Can you say amen? It is July 19th of 1964, a month to the day after the disappearance of Cheney, Goodman, and Schwerner. 3 days after they disappeared somewhere around Philadelphia, there was a meeting at John Bambry's church, and the local Negro activists told the 36 or so remaining white Northerners that in light of what was now happening, they were of course free to go home. And some of them have gone home, praise God. But Odetta Holmes and 18 others stay. Yes, they stay at the Blue Moon Motor Hotel. And sometimes at night they go out back, and Delbert Anderson brings his guitar, and they sing. I shall be released, they sing, and John Henry, they sing, gonna whop the steel on down, great God say God bomb. And they sing, Blowin' in the Wind, and they sing Hesitation Blues, by the Reverend Gary Davis, all of them laughing at the amiably risque verses. A dollar is a dollar, and a dime is a dime. I got a house full of chillin', ain't none of them mine. And they sing, I ain't marchin' anymore. And they sing, in the land of memory and the kingdom of ago, they sing, in the blood heat of their youth, in the strength of their bodies, in the confidence of their minds, they sing. To deny Discordia, to deny the Can toy, in affirmation of Gan the Maker, Gan the Evil Taker. They don't know these names. They know all these names. The heart sings what it must sing. The blood knows what the blood knows. On the path of the beam, our hearts know all the secrets, and they sing. Sing. Odetta begins, and Delbert Anderson plays. She sings. I am a maid of constant sorrow. I've seen trouble all my days. I bid farewell to old Kentucky. 7. So Mia was ushered through the unfound door and into the land of memory, transported to the weedy yard behind Lester Bambry's Blue Moon Motor Hotel. And so she heard, hears, 8. Mia hears the woman who will become Susanna as she sings her song. She hears the others join in one by one until they are all singing together in a choir, and overhead is the Mississippi moon raining its radiance down on their faces, some black, some white, and upon the cold steel rails of the tracks which run behind the hotel, tracks which run south from here,
which run out to Longdale, the town where on August 5th of 1964, the badly decomposed bodies of their amigos will be found. James Cheney, 21. Andrew Goodman, 21. Michael Schwerner, 24. Oh, Discordia. And to you who favor darkness, give you joy of the red eye that shines there. She hears them sing. All through this earth I'm bound to ramble, through storm and wind, through sleet and rain. I'm bound to ride that northern railroad. Nothing opens the eye of memory like a song. And it is Odetta's memories that lift Mia and carry her as they sing together, Det and her comrades under the silvery moon. Mia sees them walking hence from here, with their arms linked, singing, "Oh, deep in my heart, I do believe." Another song, the one they feel defines them most clearly. The faces lining the street and watching them are twisted with hate. The fists being shaken at them are calloused. The mouths of the women who purse their lips to shoot the spit that will clabber their cheeks, dirty their hair, stain their shirts, are paintless, and their legs are without stockings, and their shoes are nothing but run-over lumps. There are men in overalls. Oshkosh, by gosh, someone say hallelujah. There are teenage boys in clean white sweaters and flat-top haircuts, and one of them shouts at Odetta, carefully articulating each word, "We will kill every goddamn nigger who steps foot on the campus of Ole Miss." And the camaraderie, in spite of the fear, because of the fear, the feeling that they are doing something incredibly important, something for the ages. They will change America, and if the price is blood, why then they will pay it. Say true, say hallelujah, praise God, give up your loud amen. Then comes the white boy named Darryl, and at first he couldn't. He was limp, and he couldn't. And then later on he could. And Odetta's secret other, the screaming, laughing, ugly other, never came near. Darryl and Det lay together until morning, slept spoons until morning beneath the Mississippi moon, listening to the crickets. Listening to the owls, listening to the soft, smooth hum of the earth turning on its gimbals, turning and turning ever further into the 20th century. They are young, their blood runs hot, and they never doubt their ability to change everything. It's fare you well, my own true lover. This is her song in the weeds behind the Blue Moon Motor Hotel. This is her song beneath the moon. I'll never see your face again. It's Odetta Holmes at the apotheosis of her life. And Mia is there. She sees it, feels it, is lost in its glorious, and some would say stupid, hope. Ah, but I say hallelujah. We all say God bomb. She understands how being afraid all the time makes one's friends more precious, how it makes every bite of every meal sweet. How it stretches time until every day seems to last forever, leading on to velvet night. And they know James Cheney is dead. Say true. They know Andrew Goodman is dead. Say hallelujah. They know Michael Schwerner, oldest of them and still just a baby at 24, is dead. Give up your loudest amen. They know that any of them is also eligible to wind up in the mud of Longdale or Philadelphia. At any time. The night after this particular hoot behind the Blue Moon, most of them, Odetta included, will be taken to jail and her time of humiliation will begin. But tonight she's with her friends, with her lover, and they are one, and Discordia has been banished. Tonight they sing, swaying with their arms around each other. The girls sing Maid, the boys sing Man. Mia is overwhelmed by their love for one another. She is exalted by the simplicity of what they believe. At first, too stunned to laugh or to cry, she can only listen, amazed. 9. As the busker began the fourth verse, Susanna joined in, at first tentatively and then, at his encouraging smile, with a will harmonizing above the young man's voice. For breakfast we had bulldog gravy. For supper we had beans and bread. The miners don't have any dinner. And a tick of straw they call a bed. 10. The busker quit after that verse, looking at Susanna, Mia, with happy surprise.
I thought I was the only one who knew that one, he said. It's the way the Freedom Riders used to...
No, Susanna said quietly, not them. It was the voter registration people who sang the bulldog gravy verse. The folks who came down to Oxford in the summer of 64 when those three boys were killed.
Schwerner and Goodman, he said. I can't remember the name of the...
James Cheney, she said quietly. He had the most beautiful hair.
You talk as though you knew him, he said. But you can't be much over 30?
Susanna had an idea she looked a good deal older than 30, especially tonight. But of course this young man had $50 more in his guitar case now than had been there a single song ago. And it had perhaps affected his eyesight. My mother spent the summer of 64 in Neshoba County, Susanna said. And with two spontaneously chosen words, my mother did her captor more damage than she could have imagined. Those words flayed open Mia's heart.
Cool on, Mom, the young man exclaimed and smiled.
Then the smile faded. He fished the 50 out of the guitar case and held it up to her.
Take it back.
It was a pleasure just to sing with you, ma'am. I really couldn't, Susanna said, smiling. Remember the struggle, that'd be enough for me. And remember Jimmy, Andy, and Michael, if it does you. I know it would do me just fine.
Please, the young man persisted. He was smiling again, but the smile was troubled, and he might have been any of those young men from the land of ago, singing in the moonlight between the slumped ass ends of the Blue Moon's shacky little units and the double-hammered, heatless moonlight gleam of the railroad tracks. He could have been any in his beauty and the careless flower of his youth, and how in that moment Mia loved him. Even her chaps seemed secondary in that glow. She knew it was in many ways a false glow, imparted by the memories of her hostess, and yet she suspected that in other ways it might be real. She knew one thing for sure. Only a creature such as herself, who'd had immortality and given it up, could appreciate the raw courage it took to stand against the forces of Discordia. To risk that fragile beauty by putting beliefs before personal safety. Make him happy, take it back, she told Susanna, but would not come forward and make Susanna do so. Let it be her choice. Before Susanna could reply, the alarm in the Dogon went off, flooding their shared mind with noise and red light. Susanna turned in that direction, but Mia grabbed her shoulder in a grip like a claw before she could go.
What's happening? What's gone wrong?
Let me loose. Susanna twisted free, and before Mia could grab her again, she was gone. 11. Susanna's Dogon pulsed and flared with red panic light. A klaxon hammered an audio tattoo from the overhead speakers. All but two of the TV screens, one still showing the busker on the corner of Lex and 60th, the other the sleeping baby, had shorted out. The cracked floor was humming under Susanna's feet and throwing up dust. One of the control panels had gone dark and another was in flames. This looked bad. As if to confirm her assessment, the Blaine-like voice of the Dogon began to speak again.
Warning, it cried. System overload. Without power reduction in section Alpha, total system shutdown will occur in 40 seconds.
Susanna couldn't remember any section Alpha from her previous visits to the Dogon, but wasn't surprised to now see a sign labeled just that. One of the panels near it suddenly erupted in a gaudy shower of orange sparks, setting the seat of a chair on fire. More ceiling panels fell, trailing snarls of wiring.
Without power reduction in section Alpha, total system shutdown will occur in 30 seconds.
What about the emotional temp dial? Leave it alone, she muttered to herself. Okay, chap, what about that one? After a moment's thought, Susanna flipped the toggle from asleep to awake, and those disconcerting blue eyes opened at once, staring into Susanna's with what looked like fierce curiosity. Roland's child, she thought, with a strange and painful mixture of emotions. And mine. As for Mia, girl, you nothing but a ka-mai. I'm sorry for you. Ka-mai, yes, not just a fool, but Ka's fool, a fool of destiny. Without power reduction in Section Alpha, total system shutdown will occur in 25 seconds. So waking the baby hadn't done any good, at least not in terms of preventing a complete system crash. Time for Plan B. She reached out for the absurd labor force control knob, the one that looked so much like the oven dial on her mother's stove. Turning the dial back to 2 had been difficult and had hurt like a bastard. Turning it the other way was easier, and there was no pain at all. What she felt was an easing somewhere deep in her head, as if some network of muscles which had been flexed for hours was now letting go with a little cry of relief. The blaring pulse of the klaxon ceased. Susanna turned labor force to 8, paused there, then shrugged. What the hell, it was time to go for broke, get this over with. She turned the dial all the way to 10. The moment it was there, a great, glossy pain hardened her stomach and then rolled lower, gripping her pelvis. She had to tighten her lips against a scream. "Power reduction in Section Alpha has been accomplished," said the voice. And then it dropped into a John Wayne drawl that Susanna knew all too well. "Thanks a whole heap, little cowgirl." She had to tighten her lips against another scream, not pain this time, but outright terror. It was all very well to remind herself Blaine the Mono was dead, and this voice was coming from some nasty practical joker in her own subconscious, but that didn't stop the fear. "Labor has commenced," said the amplified voice, dropping the John Wayne imitation. "Labor has commenced." Then, in a horrible and nasal Bob Dylan drawl that set her teeth on edge, the voice sang, "Happy birthday to you, babe. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Mordred. Happy birthday to you." Susanna visualized the fire extinguisher mounted on the wall behind her, and when she turned, it was, of course, right there. She had not imagined the little sign reading, "Only you and Sombra can help prevent console fires." However, that, along with a drawing of Shardik or the Beam and a Smokey the Bear hat, was some other joker's treat. As she hurried across the cracked and uneven floor to get the extinguisher, skirting the fallen ceiling panels, another pain ripped into her, lighting her belly and thighs on fire, making her want to double over and bear down on the outrageous stone in her womb. "Not going to take long," she thought in a voice that was part Susanna and part Detta. "No, ma'am, this chap coming in on the express train." But then the pain let up slightly. She snatched the extinguisher off the wall when it did, trained the slim black horn on the flaming control panel, and pressed the trigger. Foam billowed out, coating the flames. There was a baleful hissing sound and a smell like burning hair. "The fire is out," the voice of the Dogon proclaimed. "The fire is out." And then changing, quick as a flash, to a plummy British Lord Haw-Haw accent. "I say, jolly good show, Susanna, absolutely brilliant." She lurched across the minefield of the Dogon's floor again, seized the microphone, and pressed the transmit toggle. Above her, on one of the TV screens still operating, she could see that Mia was on the move again, crossing 60th. Then Susanna saw the green awning with the cartoon pig, and her heart sank. Not 60th, but 61st. The hijacking mommy bitch had reached her destination. "Eddie," she shouted into the microphone, "Eddie or Roland?" And what the hell, she might as well make it a clean sweep. "Jake, Per Callahan, we've reached the Dixie Pig and we're going to have this damn baby. Come for us if you can, but be careful." She looked up at the screen again. Mia was now on the Dixie Pig's side of the street, peering at the green awning, hesitating. Could she read the words "Dixie Pig"? Probably not, but she could surely understand the cartoon. The smiling, smoking pig. And she wouldn't hesitate long in any case, now that her labor had started. "Eddie, I have to go. I love you, sugar. Whatever else happens, you remember that. Never forget it. I love you. This is..." Her eye fell on the semicircular readout on the panel behind the mic. The needle had fallen out of the red. She thought it would stay in the yellow until the labor was over, then subside into the green. Unless something went wrong, that was. She realized she was still gripping the mic.
"This is Susanna Mio signing off. God be with you, boys. God and Ka."
She put the microphone down and closed her eyes. 12. Susanna sensed the difference in Mia immediately. Although she'd reached the Dixie Pig and her labor had most emphatically commenced, Mia's mind was for once elsewhere. It had turned to Odetta Holmes, in fact, and to what Michael Schwerner had called the Mississippi Summer Project. What the Oxford Rednecks had called him was the Jew Boy. The emotional atmosphere to which Susanna returned was fraught like still air before a violent September storm.
"Susanna, Susanna, daughter of Dan."
"Yes, Mia.
I agreed to mortality."
"So you said." And certainly Mia had looked mortal in Fedek. Mortal and terribly pregnant.
"Yet I've missed most of what makes the short time life worthwhile, haven't I?"
The grief in that voice was awful. The surprise was even worse.
"And there's no time for you to tell me, not now."
"Go somewhere else," Susanna said, with no hope at all. "Hail a cab, go to a hospital, we'll have it together, Mia. Maybe we can even raise it to...
If I have it anywhere but here, it'll die, and we'll die with it."
She spoke with utter certainty.
"And I will have it. I've been cheated of all but my chap, and I will have it. But, Susanna, before we go in, you spoke of your mother."
"I lied. It was me in Oxford. Lying was easier than trying to explain time travel and parallel worlds."
"Show me the truth. Show me your mother. Show me, I beg."
There was no time to debate this request pro and con. It was either do it or refuse on the spur of the moment. Susanna decided to do it. "Look," she said. 13. In the land of memory, the time is always now. There is an unfound door. Oh, lost. And when Susanna found it and opened it, Mia saw a woman with her dark hair pulled back from her face and startling gray eyes. There is a cameo brooch at the woman's throat. She's sitting at the kitchen table, this woman, in an eternal shaft of sun. In this memory, it is always 2:10 on an afternoon in October of 1946. The big war is over. Irene Day is on the radio, and the smell is always gingerbread.
"Odetta, come and sit with me," says the woman at the table, she who is mother. "Have something sweet. You look good, girl."
And she smiles. Oh, lost, and by the wind grieved, ghost, come back again. 14. Prosaic enough, you would say, so you would. A young girl comes home from school with her book bag in one hand and her gym bag in the other, wearing her white blouse and her pleated St. Anne's tartan skirt and the knee socks with the bows on the side, orange and black, the school colors. Her mother, sitting at the kitchen table, looks up and offers her daughter a piece of the gingerbread that just came out of the oven. It is only one moment in an unmarked million. A single atom of event in a lifetime of them. But it stole Mia's breath, "You look good, girl," and showed her in a concrete way she had previously not understood how rich motherhood could be if, that was, it was allowed to run its course uninterrupted. The rewards? Immeasurable. In the end, you could be the woman sitting in the shaft of sun. You could be the one looking at the child sailing bravely out of childhood's harbor. You could be the wind in that child's unfurled sails. You. "Odetta, come and sit with me." Mia's breath began to hitch in her chest.
"Have something sweet."
Her eyes fogged over, the smiling cartoon pig on the awning first doubling, then quadrupling.
"You look good, girl."
Some time was better than no time at all. Even 5 years or 3 was better than no time at all. She couldn't read, hadn't been to Morehouse, hadn't been to no house.
but she could do that much math with no trouble. 3 equals better than none. Even 1 equals better than none. Oh, but... Mia thought of a blue-eyed boy stepping through a door.